Well, this evening our confessional lesson is going to come from the Belgic Confession, an Article 18 on the Incarnation. You can find that in the back of your hymnal on page 861. 861, Article 18, the Incarnation. So then, we confess that God fulfilled the promise which he had made to the early fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent his only and eternal Son into the world at the time set by him. The Son took the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man, truly assuming a real human nature with all its weaknesses except for sin, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without male participation. And he not only assumed human nature as far as the body is concerned, but also a real human soul in order that he might be a real human being. For since the soul had been lost as well as the body, he had to assume them both to save them both together. Therefore, we confess against the heresy of the Anabaptists who deny that Christ assumed human flesh from his mother, that he shared the very flesh and blood of children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David according to the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of a woman, the seed of David, a shoot from the root of Jesse, the offspring of Judah, having descended from the Jews according to the flesh, from the seed of Abraham, for he assumed Abraham's seed and was made like his brothers, except for sin. In this way, he truly is our Emmanuel, that is, God with us. Martin Luther often described the Incarnation as the central miracle of the Christian faith. And Luther certainly wasn't downplaying other miracles or specifically downplaying the Lord's resurrection, but Luther understood there could be no cross, there could be no atonement, there could be no resurrection apart from the glorious miracle of the Incarnation. In one of his well-known treatises on the Incarnation, you can hear his wonder at the Incarnation in these words. He writes, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, condescends to assume my flesh and blood, my body and soul. He does not become an angel or another magnificent creature. He becomes man. This is a token of God's mercy to wretched human beings. The human heart can barely grasp or understand it, let alone express it. Luther lived in a state of awe that God took on flesh to live with us. And it's reflected in his hymnody. Luther wrote a bunch of Advent songs. One of them's in our hymnal. It's entitled, All Praise to You, Eternal Lord. I want you to listen to the first stanza. All praise to you, Eternal Lord, clothed in our human flesh and blood, a manger choosing for your throne, while worlds on worlds are yours alone. And that's the truth, really, that the Belgic's trying to pick up on. The second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten of the Father, took on the form of a servant with all of our human weaknesses except sin. By the Holy Spirit, he was made incarnate of the Virgin Mary. He took on real flesh and blood and a real flesh and blood body and assumed to himself a real human soul. And this was all necessary so he could make atonement for sinners who are made up of a real body and soul. And one of the things I love about the way the Belgic lays out the Incarnation is that it grounds this great supreme miracle of our God, the Incarnation, in the promises of God. In fact, that's really the first thing we're told about the Incarnation right there in the opening line, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of the holy prophets. And the author of The Belgic, Guido de Bree, he traces the promise in history back from Mary, the mother of Jesus, through David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, and ultimately connects the incarnation to the promises that God made to Abraham and the seed of Abraham. And this lineage, and the reason so many proof texts are given, is because of the error of the Anabaptists who denied that Christ assumed human flesh from Mary. And as I said, Jesus had to be fully human to fully save. And he couldn't be disconnected from humanity the way a great many of the Anabaptists were teaching. But one of the great practical, soul-enriching truths that come from rehearsing that lineage is that it presses home God's commitment to keep his covenant promises as they unfold through the expanse of redemptive history. And history and time, they never diminish God's promises. They validate them. Because we're reminded that every moment of human history leading up to the birth of Jesus, every moment was sovereignly orchestrated by God, so that Jesus was born at exactly the moment that God had ordained, in exactly the place God had ordained, through the particular family lineage God had ordained, all to fulfill his covenant promises. In this way, the confession reminds us that he's truly our Emmanuel. That is God with us. And of course, God with us is the very heart of God's covenant promises. That's where all of redemptive history was leading. God with us. Well, this evening in our study of Ahaz, we'll have an occasion to consider that great prophecy from Isaiah. And it is a great prophecy, the Emmanuel prophecy. And you'll remember from last week, what we're doing is we're sort of looking at the history of Ahaz and how that history was being worked out, not only through the reign of Ahaz, but through the life and ministry of the prophet Isaiah. Well, for now, let's stand to sing number 293. 293, and let me encourage you to listen carefully for glorious echoes of God's promises. 293. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Isaiah chapter 7. You'll remember last week we looked at 2 Chronicles 28, which is sort of the preface, we're going to call the backdrop of Isaiah 7. So we're going to look at Isaiah 7 for a few minutes this evening, then we'll wrap up this evening going over to 2 Kings 16, and then Lord willing next week we'll wrap up 2 Kings 16. But please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told to the house of David, saying, Serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And say to him, Take heed and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and trouble it. And let us make a gap in the wall for ourselves and set a king over them, the son of Tabel. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, so that it will not be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you'll not believe, surely you shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I'll not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But you'll weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May it bless it to our hearts this evening. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been introduced to Ahaz, and there's really nothing positive we can say about him. In fact, if you were reading through the various Judean reigns in 2 Chronicles, he's the first king to have no commendations whatsoever. Nothing positive is said about Ahaz. His reign is a wicked, idolatrous train wreck. He sacrificed his own sons to the false gods of the nations. And it seems as though he was willing to practice every aberrant religious rite or practice that he could find. The only religious practice that didn't seem to appeal to Ahaz was the faithful worship of Yahweh. Now, during this period of Ahaz's apostasy, there was a lot of geopolitical turmoil throughout the whole region. The Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, was wreaking havoc on all the surrounding nations. He was the biggest bully in the schoolyard. And you either gave him your lunch money, or he would make your entire nation cry uncle. So some submitted to him, and other nations tried to form alliances with other neighbor nations. One of those alliances was between the northern kingdom of Israel, whose king was named Pekah, and the Syrian nation, whose king was named Rezin. Now last week, and again you'll have to remember from last week, we saw that because of Ahaz's idolatry, God actually used that alliance of Syria and Israel to chastise Judah. God actually sent that alliance against Ahaz. And of course, because God had sent them, Pekah and Rezin attacked them, and they were very successful. The problem is that Israel got caught up in the attack in a kind of bloodlust and ended up killing their Judean neighbors and brothers and sisters from a place of pure rage. And the king of Israel actually captured some 200,000 women and children and intended to make them slaves. Think about that. The northern kingdom was going to make some 200,000 children and women from the southern kingdom slaves. But surprisingly, God raised up a prophet in Samaria to rebuke Pekah and his army for taking God's covenant people captive. And there were some Samaritan elders, remember we called them good Samaritans, who actually took a stand and demanded that these women and children be sent home. And surely they were. And while this was happening, Ahaz was also being attacked from different fronts, from the Edomites, from the Philistines, that is, from the west and from the east. And with all these pressures mounting upon Ahaz in his reign, instead of crying out what could have been a very simple prayer, Yahweh, help me, he turned to Tiglath-Pileser. And Ahaz even plundered God's temple to pay old Tiggy for his help. And listen how Tiggy responded. Again, this is 2 Chronicles 28:21. We're told he took Ahaz's money, but the king of Assyria did not help him. What Tiggy did do, I hope you don't mind, I'm on a first name basis with him. What Tiggy did do is tell Ahaz and Judah they could plan on giving him their lunch money from there on. They're now under his reign, under his authority, and they'll pay tribute to him in perpetuity or until God acts. So this is the situation. Ahaz is in desperate straits. Rezin and Pekah, they're about to make a second run on Judah. And Ahaz isn't getting any help from Tiglath-Pileser. That's the backdrop of Isaiah 7 and the great Emmanuel prophecy. Now, glance there at verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it, but could not prevail against it. I provided a handout last week. You can pick one up on the way out if you didn't get one, which sort of provides the way I'm harmonizing all these events. As I said last week, there are a number of ways that scholars work out the chronology. One of the reasons I'm sort of going with a modified version of E.J. Young's chronology is that it seems to me like Rezin and Pekah had definitely prevailed against Judah. And they did so as instruments of God's chastisement. But now they're again coming against Judah and they're not going to be successful. And something we learned is that Rezin and Pekah, this alliance, what they ultimately wanted was Judah's resources, because they thought if they could bring in another nation with their military, with their financial resources, then maybe they could stand back against this gargantuan military coming at them from Assyria. And Ahaz and Judah, when they find out that the northern kingdom and the Assyrian kingdom are coming against them again, they're terrified. Look there at verse 2. It's really presented with some vivid imagery. His heart, speaking of Ahaz, his heart and the heart of his people, they're moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. This brings to mind the great poetic work of Leonard Skinner. They're shaken like a leaf on a tree. But these guys aren't going to give them three steps. You have to wonder at this point the kinds of questions that Ahaz must have been contemplating. Will my nation survive this? Will Judah survive this attack? Am I going to be king next month? What are my options? What can I possibly do to get through this calamitous situation? Who can I turn to for help and deliverance? We don't know what questions were going through his mind, but here's what we know for sure. Whatever questions were forming in Ahaz's mind, in no instance was the question answered, "I will cry out to Yahweh." That never crossed his mind. And that's what makes verses 3 through 9 a glorious and stunning picture of God's long-suffering goodness And these verses record for us Yahweh sending his prophet Isaiah to Ahaz with promise after promise after promise. And the purpose of these promises is to encourage and bless Ahaz in such a way that he will turn to Yahweh and trust Yahweh and believe that Yahweh will deliver him. Listen to the instructions that God gives to his prophet there in verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, one of the questions that might come to our mind is, why was Ahaz at this aqueduct? Well, that was a main source of fresh water for Jerusalem. And since he was expecting a siege, he wanted to make sure the water supply was secure. And it was also a place where Jerusalem would have been vulnerable. So he's there checking it out. And the Lord sends Isaiah to the very place where Ahaz thinks the city is going to be vulnerable. At this weakest point, God sends his prophet as a show of strength to say, you think this place is weak? I've got a word for you. And isn't there, there's this wonderful detail here that we don't want to miss. God told Isaiah to take his son with him when he went to meet Ahaz. And notice that his son's name is Shear-Jashub. And you may have a margin note in your Bible that tells you his name means a remnant will return. And by the way, can you imagine going through your life with that name? A remnant will return. Johnny Cash thought it would be bad to go through life as a boy named Sue. I'm not sure a remnant will return would have been much better. You have to wonder how often poor old Shear-Jashub asked his father, Dad, why'd you give me this name? Why did you call me Shear-Jashub? And Isaiah knew exactly why he'd given his son this name. It was for this moment. This moment. Imagine Isaiah approaching the aqueduct in the king. King Ahaz, have you ever met my son? A remnant will return. A remnant will return. Have you ever met King Ahaz? Think about that, King Ahaz. A remnant will return. Isaiah's son's name is a promise. Even the name of his son was a message, a bit of good news to Ahaz. King Ahaz, listen, look at my son, a message will return. King Ahaz, God's people are not going to be destroyed. Listen to my son's name. No one can wipe out God's people. A remnant will return. King Ahaz, my son's name is a symbol of hope and certainty that you can trust God to take care of you and his people. A remnant will return irrespective of what happens. It's a message of hope. Well, having introduced his son, Isaiah went on to say in verse 4, take heed, Ahaz, and be quiet. Do not fear or be faint-hearted for these two stubs of smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Isaiah's telling Ahaz, stop, take a breath, don't panic, don't do anything stupid like, again, trying to make a pact with Assyria and Tiglath-Pileser. Don't look to the world. Don't try to make a pact with them. Don't pitch your tent with that foreign nation. You don't need to do that. And you have to love this language. God tells Ahaz, those two kings, those two armies that are coming against you, the ones that are causing you to tremble, let me tell you what they are to me. They're two stubs of smoking firebrands. That's how Yahweh sees them. Again, he's saying, don't worry, Ahaz. Now, I love in the early summer gathering around the fire pit in our backyard. Like most men, and I think most men have this infirmity, I get mesmerized watching fire. especially at the end of the evening when the fire's almost gone. All that's left in our fire pit are these smoldering pieces of wood. Yeah, they're still hot, but the flame's gone, and you know so soon they're going to burn out. Because when you see the smoldering wood, you know that that fire and that heat is just not going to last much longer. That's the imagery. In verse 4, these two kings and their nations, they may seem hot and fierce now, but take heart, Ahaz, they're on their way out. They won't be lasting much longer. And listen, dear ones, this is true of anyone or any nation that comes against the sovereign Lord and his people. They will always only ever be smoldering pieces of firewood. That is, they have a limited shelf life. The enemies of Christ and his kingdom, they may burn hot for a while, but not for long. It's only a matter of time before they're burned out. That's the point that Isaiah is making. Those who oppose God and his people, they're the ones whose days are numbered, not those who are faithful to Yahweh. Isn't that encouraging to us? Isaiah says in verses 5 and 6 that Syria and Ephraim, they plotted the ruin of Judah. It's their intention to tear Judah to pieces, to break down their wall and install a puppet king on Judah's throne, who was the son of Tabel. I mentioned this last week, but that's not a small detail. Think about what the northern kingdom is planning to do. Put someone on the throne of Judah who was not from the line of David. The son of Tabel was a pagan, right? So this was a demonic activity. Well, they're hoping if they can establish a puppet king, that Rezin and Pekah, their alliance, then they can finally get their greedy hands on Judah's resources and then maybe stand against Assyria. But listen to verse 7. For all their plans, thus says the Lord, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. I love that, don't you? The world's always making terrible threats against God's people. And throughout the history, people in the world have made boasts that, oh, we're going to destroy the people of God. It's not going to happen. It wasn't going to happen under Ahaz's reign. It will not happen even till the Lord returns. A historian named T.R. Glover wrote, "The final disappearance of Christianity has been predicted so often that it's of no longer any real interest to true historians." In other words, it's so common throughout the history of mankind to say God's people are going to cease to exist, that the church will come to an end, that really historians don't even give that much thought any longer. And you don't have to be much of a student of history to know that in every generation, there's always a new crop of false prophets that say, the church is on the way out. She's becoming irrelevant. She won't survive much longer. And of course, with those warnings always come new ideas, new plans. We're going to have to make some changes. You see, the church is going to have to adapt if she wants to be relevant. And if you don't follow my program and compromise your doctrine, compromise your righteous living, if you don't do that, the church won't survive. When you hear that, dear ones, just understand, whoever is saying it, no matter how handsome they may be, no matter how eloquent they may be, that is the whisper of the devil. God has promised the people who come against his people will never ultimately stand. Most of you are probably familiar with the name Voltaire. Voltaire was an 18th century philosopher during the time of the Enlightenment. And he once said with a great deal of arrogance that within 100 years, Christianity is going to be swept from existence and pass into history. And he wasn't the only person making those kind of predictions in the French Revolution. Interestingly enough, 50 years after Voltaire made that prediction, the Geneva Bible Society was printing 1,000 copies of the Bible every day in the very mansion that once belonged to Voltaire, and on the very printing presses that produced his books. And he was dead. There are always cultural prognosticators who are sure the church really won't survive much longer. As I said, sometimes you even hear those faithless ideas in the church by those who don't think Christ will build his church, but they're wrong. And really, that's what Isaiah was saying to Ahaz. Take a breath. You don't have to worry about Rezin and Pekah. They're about to fizzle out. Verse 8 says, in 65 years, Ephraim will be completely shattered as a people. But you, Ahaz, you're a son of David. You're actually sitting on David's throne. And I've made covenant promises to the house of David that are inviolable. And Ahaz would have known the promise, I probably would have known the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7:16, in that great passage where God covenants with David. The Lord said, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. You see, what God is saying to Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah is those nations that are camped around you, they're nothing to me. But you're a son of David. That throne will last because I, the sovereign Lord, have determined to accomplish my redemptive purpose through David's line. And of course, we know it's through David's line that the promised Messiah will come, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Ahaz, your security is rooted in my promises. Don't look to Assyria. Don't give a glance to Tiggy. He only wants your money. Don't trust the world to deliver you. Believe my word. What an amazing gospel opportunity for Ahaz. He can believe and find rest from his fears and be secure in the promises of God. But Ahaz is not only given a gospel opportunity, he's given a gospel warning in verse 9. If you don't believe, if you don't stand in faith, trusting in the Lord, you're not going to stand at all. The whole affair was given to encourage Ahaz, to move him to faith and to move him in the direction to trust the promises of God. And in God's amazing kindness, the Lord offers Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign, So that he can know for sure that God's going to be faithful to his promise. And it's incredible. You can ask for anything. Ask for anything in heaven or earth. You tell me what will confirm my promises to you. I'll show you. By the way, this speaks powerfully to an unregenerate heart, doesn't it? I will give you all the evidence you need. I will give it to you. But look how Ahaz responds in verses 10 and 11. Oh, I'm sorry. That verses 10 or 11, he's talking about the nature of the promise. He'll give him anything in the depth or in the height above. Ahaz responds in verse 12. I will not ask. And then he says, nor will I test the Lord. If you stop there, you might be inclined to think that Ahaz is being pious, right? Because we're not supposed to test the Lord. It might even have sounded like he respected the Lord and knew better than tempt the Lord. But we know that's not the case. We know this because of Isaiah's response. Ahaz didn't want to ask God for a sign because he already knew in his heart that irrespective of what God did, he had already purposed as to what he would do. He had already determined that he was going to try again with Tiggy and Assyria. Remember? Remember how that went last time? And he's decided again he's going to trust the world. And frankly, the reason he didn't want a sign is because he didn't want God to interfere with his plans. And he saw God's promise at this point as little more than an unwelcome intrusion. We'll see how Ahaz responds in practice in just a moment when we turn over to 2 Kings. But at this point, Isaiah seems furious. And you can really hear it as he seems to thunder at Ahaz in verses 13 and 14. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isn't it amazing that one of the greatest covenant promises, anticipating what Luther called the central miracle of the Christian faith, was given in the context of an unbelieving fool spurning God's promises? It just shows how much grace God shows in moving his plan of redemption forward. The truth is, the whole idea of God with us didn't appeal to Ahaz. He wanted to be able to say, Tiglath-Pileser with us. Turn over now to 2 Kings 16. We're going to pick up at verse 5. Second Kings 16, verse 5. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war, and they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome it. This is actually nearly identical to Isaiah 7, 1. Right? So you have this language, then you would have the Isaiah discourse that culminated in the Emmanuel prophecy. Then we're given in verse 6 a few of the political woes that are still still confronting Ahaz. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. So again, Ahaz is still facing grave political pressures. And I just want to remind you of what we just learned. The whole Isaiah discourse with Ahaz was to say, you're not going to need Tiggy. You don't need him. All you've got to do, Ahaz, is trust Yahweh. Bow before him, and he'll establish your throne. And he'll protect Judah. But look there at verses 7 through 9 to see where Ahaz decides to pin his hopes. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me, from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house and sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. Ah, finally, the fervent prayer of Ahaz will certainly elicit a response from Tiglath-Pileser. Don't miss that language there in verse 7. He's not only forming an alliance with Assyria, he says to him, I'm your servant and your son. This is covenantal language. You see, one of the great honors of a Davidic king was being a servant of Yahweh. And Ahaz is saying, no, I'll be the servant of a foreign, pagan, immoral nation. Ahaz has decided to pitch his tent in the world. He's decided to trust in Assyria to deliver him instead of the covenant promises of God. It's really a remarkable picture of the stubbornness of a fallen heart, don't you think? Tiglath-Pileser turned him down once, maybe twice. Yahweh said, I will bless you. I will deliver you. And he goes back to Tiglath-Pileser. And he paid a high price. He stripped both the temple and his own house of treasure so they could be a vassal state of the Assyrians. But Tiggy gave him what he wanted this time. He swept down, destroyed the king of Syria. Ultimately, Pekah will be killed by Hoshea. He got what he wanted. But one of the things you have here is you have the king of Judah who is orchestrating the final nail in the coffin of the northern kingdom. For all the problems, for all the bickering, for all the danger, even for all the evil that the northern kingdom had done on the southern kingdom, what Judah has just done through this alliance is seal the fate of Samaria. God's people are called to live in dependence upon Him. He's our resource. He's our security. When Ahaz entered into an alliance with this pagan nation, instead of turning to God, it was blasphemy. He could have had an alliance with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And instead, he has an alliance with a child of the devil. However shrewd this policy may have seemed at the time, it wasn't a good move for Judah. And in a few weeks, we'll see how Assyria responds to his son Hezekiah. But it leaves us with this pressing question in our day-to-day lives, the way we think about our families, or the way we think about our nation, the way we think about all things. Where do we go to find protection and security? Who do we believe is ultimately the one who can deliver us? It's the one who made the promise. The virgin will have a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which means God with us. That's how determined God is to deliver us and to provide eternal security for us. He would enter into this world in a human body, assumed to himself a real human soul so that he could die in the place of his people and secure salvation and deliverance for us, God with us. Amen. Well, I'll give you a moment to ask any questions, should you have any.
I'm just curious, do you have any knowledge of why Pekah is always referred to as the son of Remaliah? Why is that? Is that important? Why is that stressed every time?
He's
referred to as Pekah.
Why is Pekah mentioned, son of Remaliah? Because he was not of the royal line. If you go back into 2 Kings 15, you'll see he was one of a number of usurpers. It was basically the last four or five, well, actually the last six kings of the northern kingdom. They're basically just going one to the next. And he wasn't part of any of the dynasties that had existed in the northern kingdom. He was just an up-and-coming sort of usurper. And that was just to say he's not part of them, so... Whereas, like in Isaiah 7, we're told Ahaz is the son of Jotham, who was the son of Uzziah. So they're giving us his royal pedigree. And basically, Pekah didn't have a royal pedigree. So, any other? All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, we're thankful for this great prophecy. The prophecy that the virgin would have a child and his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. Certainly, that is the fulfillment, the sweetest fulfillment of your covenant promises. And we marvel that it was given in the context of fools and evil men who were faithless. And we're reminded here of the shocking grace, the grace that moved you to provide a perfect redeemer for us. And the shocking grace that set our hand upon this Savior as our sacrifice. We pray as we go from here this evening that we will rest in Him and all that He's done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me ask you to stand, brothers and sisters, to receive the Lord's benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.